Romans chapter 9. We started Romans chapter 9 the first of the year. And this week and next week and the following week are going to be 3 weeks that tie together the portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at now. So do your best to not miss the continuity today and the next 2 weeks, because it's very important that they be tied together. Chapter 9 of Romans, beginning with verse 30. Now remember that Paul wrote epistles and other people wrote Scripture, or wrote, which became Scripture. They did not write, you know, chapter 10. You know, Paul didn't write, did not end chapter 9 with "not be disappointed" and then put chapter 10, "brethren." Paul didn't do that. Those were done centuries later by people to try to make it easier to find things as they studied together. So when Paul wrote, he may have actually stopped a thought and started a new thought, and that's where they put chapters, but not necessarily. Put, oftentimes arbitrarily, so that they could make references to where to find it between ourselves. Same with the verses. There's no verses written in the original. So I'm going to read from verse 30 of chapter 9 on down into chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not by faith. Stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. But not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring up Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. I was so engrossed in these scriptures yesterday as I was studying this that I was writing my own commentary, and I was going so far that I just went way into chapter 10. And the trouble with me doing that is when I get so far and I get going so far is that I want to preach as far as I've gone to in my studies, and it's just too much for this morning. And that's why then today and the next two services are going to be a package, because the scriptures are a package there, and it's important to see the various sections of the package so you can see what Paul is doing. Now, in chapter 9, Paul starts out trying to demonstrate to his kinsmen according to the flesh, natural Jews, that God has always saved people through faith, and he has never saved anyone else except through faith. That physical descendancy has never, in God's eyes, been a righteousness that he will accept, be a condition that he will accept the sinner. But it has always been faith that is the necessary condition. And Paul demonstrates in chapter 9 that it is not who was born to who, but who has been born again through faith that matters with God. That the birth order is not important as faithful. That's important. If you look at the scripture, you'll find that Paul talks about grace in Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, verse 15. He mentions the word grace once in chapter 18. And he goes into about chapter 11 before he mentions grace again. Verse chapter 7 has to do with the law and those who are under it in bondage. Chapter 8 has to do with those who are living in the Spirit. And chapter 9, 10, and 11, the key word is mercy, not grace. Because we'll see that repeated over and over again. Who does God have mercy to? And what that is. And he demonstrates that God has mercy to whoever he gives it to based upon faith, as he finds faith. He gives it, he's not under constraint to give it to anybody else except those who have faith. Then he gets in verse chapter 9. In verse 1, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God, when he was making this vessel of clay, like a potter, which was the example before in a few scriptures before, what if God, when he was making this vessel unto honor, and he found the vessel was marred, which he was referring to Jeremiah chapter 18. We studied that on Wednesday night. Jeremiah 18 had demonstrated that the potter was working this clay to make a vessel, and as he was working it, he found that the clay had material in it that he couldn't work with to make the vessel he intended to make. So he had to take the same lump of clay that he was working on to make a vessel unto honor, and he had to make it into a different kind of vessel, a vessel unto dishonor, or just profane use, make a vessel that you put to use in the restroom or something like that, rather than in the temple. And he found a flaw in the clay, and he had to change its use and from its intended use to a use that he could use it for. So the vessel of wrath that Paul is talking about here is the vessels that God couldn't make into vessels of honor. So he had to make them into another kind of vessel. They're just turned over to be used for vulgar and the profane, and not for the sacred. What if God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, vessels of disobedience, vessels of unbelief, which he prepared, prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Now here's where I want to start this morning. Even us. Us refers to the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, Paul says. God has prepared vessels of mercy. Even us. That's the key word I want to start with this morning. Who is the us that are vessels of mercy? And it's very fully explained in the next verses. Even us whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Paul is saying that the vessels that God is going to have mercy on are not just Jews. Even us who have been called, not just of Jews, but also from Gentiles. So God is going to have mercy upon vessels that are not just Jewish, but also Gentile. And then he quotes from the Jewish scriptures, verse 25, as, here's where he's getting his evidence from, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, I will call them my people. Now, who was my people in the Old Testament? Israel. Oh, throughout the Old Testament, my people that I have chosen, my people Israel, my people Judah, my people. But through Hosea, God prophesied, I will call those who were not my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In other words, Paul is demonstrating from Hosea, the scripture itself, that God had said He will go outside of natural Israel and call people that were not called his people. He's going to call them his people. He's going to call people that were not called beloved by God. He's going to call them beloved. And he is going to have mercy upon us. And here he's talking about the Gentiles. And he quotes another place, verse 26. And it should be said in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they should be called sons of the living God. God is going to give salvation and make sons out of people that were not called his people. Now, that in and of itself is disproving what is commonly the view of election. Israel was the people of God. If the elect are saved, okay, if God is going to save the elect, and Israel was my people, his chosen people, the elect of God, and now here he is going to take those people that were not his people and call them his people, he's going to be saving some people that are not of the elect. See the point? He's going to go outside of his chosen people and save people that were not chosen, which means that this idea of God has X amount of people that he has chosen to be saved regardless if they believe or not. No. He is always and will always save those who believe. So if Israel doesn't believe, they're not the elect. So Paul is demonstrating from the scriptures that God prophesied and promised he was going to save people that were not his people. He's going to call those who are beloved, not be called beloved, beloved. In fact, he is going to go and take those people who are not his people, and they shall be called the sons of the living God. Here is his proof to show that God is called out from the Gentiles, vessels of mercy. Not just the Jews only were going to receive mercy, but out of the Gentiles he was calling to give mercy to people. And you'll never be called the sons of the living God and receive mercy and grace and been accepted by him. Now, he says, verse 24, "Even us whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." The next two verses prove that he's called us out from the Gentiles. And now to prove that he's also called them out from the Jews, verse 27, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, specifically, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved." Continuing, verse 28, "For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." Another proof. "And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." So Paul is quoting from the scriptures that describe the fact that God did not totally destroy Israel for its unbelief and disobedience. But he left a remnant. He left a small portion of descendants that he could call to give mercy to. So that Paul is demonstrating that God has called us, both out of Jew and Gentile, to be vessels to give mercy to. That is what he's referring to when back in verse 22, when he said, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath?" He's referring to the fact that he did not utterly destroy Israel for its unbelief. But he endured those vessels of unbelief and permitted a remnant to exist and live so that he could call them to mercy. So that Paul is saying, look, vessels of mercy of us, out of Jew and Gentile, God is calling to give mercy to. And if God had not endured those vessels of wrath, it would not have been a remnant of Israel to offer mercy to. Right. So that both out of Jew and Gentile. That's the sense of what he is saying here. Once again, trying to show his kinsmen according to the flesh that they will not be saved just because they're physically born descendants of Jacob. He's trying to show that salvation is broader than physical descendancy by demonstrating that the Gentiles are offered salvation. That definitely proves that salvation is broader than physical descendancy. No way around getting around that. That God extended and offered mercy to people that are not physical descendants of Israel proves that physical descendancy is not the way of salvation. Now verse 30, Paul says, what shall we say then? Looking at everything that I have said to you, and he says in his whole letter, but to verse chapters 4, where he demonstrates that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, and only those who had Abraham's faith are the descendants of Abraham, the real Jews. And what he has said here in chapter 9, that it is not the physical descendants that God counts as his children. What should we say then, talking about how he has constructed his arguments to show that salvation is broader than physical descendancy? What should we say then? What should we say in that regard? This is what we should say then. Righteousness. Attained righteousness. Even the righteousness we say. That's what we shall say then. We will say, based upon these scriptures, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, and that is the history of the Gentiles, they attained righteousness. How do we know they attained righteousness? Because the scriptures say that he called them his people who were not called his people. He calls those who were not beloved, calls them his beloved. He says they should be called sons of the living God. Nobody, God never calls anybody a son of the living God unless they are righteous, as he is righteous. God would never call somebody his son unless he was as righteous as he is righteous, unless that person is righteous. So drawing from these scriptures, Paul says, look, the Gentiles have attained to righteousness and they never pursued it. Now that word pursue is not a race. It's not the idea of a race pursuing. It's the idea of a hunt. A hunt. Where you're pursuing the game. You're pursuing the animal. Okay? You're going out and you're stalking it. You're looking for it. You're seeking after it. You're on a hunt for it. The woman that lost the coin, she hunted for it. That's the idea. So the Gentiles who did not give themselves to stalk it out and seek out to be righteous with God and to be righteous in order to have communion with God. Never, they didn't do that. They, in their worship of their idols and their images and their religions, which is, you know, the Gentiles are full of religion. But it was not to be righteous. It was to get something. It was to get their crops to be better. To get their land to be fertile. To get their health to be better. To get something from the God. And it was polytheism. The God of health they offered sacrifices to. The God of the land. The God of the rain. And that was the major gods in the ancient world. The God of the land was considered Mother Earth. And so she needed to be fertile to bring forth children, the crops, right? So they offered gifts to her. The idols that were made to her were called the Asherim. That's plural for Asherah. It was a various sizes, but it was a statue of a woman, a naked woman, a very sensuous looking woman. And they offered sacrifices. They put up her statues all over, on poles, all over where they wanted the crops to grow and be fertile. And you can look in references in the Old Testament where Israel fell into that worship. They put up these Asherim all over the place, statues of this woman. So praying that she would fertilize the ground, that she would be fertile as Mother Earth. Baal, god of rain. And they offered sacrifices to Baal to fertilize Asherah. Okay, you see the picture? Highly sexualized idolatry. That's just one form that I'm describing to you. That was the main form. So So the Gentiles didn't stalk and didn't seek after righteousness. They were seeking after indulgence. They were seeking after prosperity. They were seeking after what they could get for themselves. They weren't concerned about being righteous for its own sake at all. It wasn't in their mind. What happened to these people that never sought it out, never went on the hunt? They got it. Doesn't that just gall you? The thought of it? I mean, what if we were on a hunt, okay? Let's go get the rabbits. Whatever. And we're all going to go on a hunt. We've all got our guns. We've all got whatever we're going to take. We're all going to go on this hunt. And one person says, I'm not interested in going on the hunt. And he ends up with the rabbit. You know, we work for 5 days, and he wakes up the fifth day, and he goes outside to check the air in his tires, and there's a rabbit, and he picks it up. See? That's the idea. He put no interest into it. He put no labors into being righteous. He didn't even concern himself with what it was, and now he's got it. And that can really aggravate people who go to church month after month or year after year, and all of a sudden hear that somebody has attained righteousness. It can be very galling and can be very perplexing and disturbing that somebody else just comes along and, when I say attain righteousness, as Paul says, by faith. For when the heart believes, as Paul says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. When the heart really enters into trusting God, it brings about a righteousness in the soul, in the heart, that is a love for God and love for one's neighbor that they've been commanded to have all along. And that can be very perplexing for people that have been in the hunt for a long time. To find somebody that's not been in the hunt, attain it, that can be upsetting. It can be nerve-wracking. But that's what Paul is saying. And you have to understand the Jewish mind. You grow up, as soon as you become conscious as a child in the Jewish nation, you are taught the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses. You're taught to memorize portions. Some children memorize the whole 5 books of Moses. Why? So they can be righteous. And they offer their sacrifices, and 3 times a year, their 3 major sacrifices, and they circumcise their body, and they offer the prayers. And at the time of Jesus, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you do this and you do that, but you really don't have the heart for it, he is saying, in essence, the whole 23rd chapter. He says, you give your tithe of the smallest spices and herbs that you grow. You know, you take 10% of your herbs, the pepper. You set aside 10% of it. You take it to the temple and give it to the temple offering. And you take 10% of the cinnamon. You know, you just get down to the very smallest thing and exactly, you give exactly as tithe. But your heart's not in it because you don't give it of mercy and love and unto God. But they were in the hunt. And as a child growing up in Israel, you would be in the hunt to be righteous. And the Gentiles weren't even in the hunt. Yet they got it. And that's what Paul is trying to say to the Jewish mind who is reading. You have been at it for decades, and the Gentiles who haven't even been in the hunt are becoming and attaining righteousness. That's what was demonstrated in the book of Acts. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And God had to put him in a trance and give him a vision of a sheet with animals in it, and then command him to eat the unclean animals as well as the clean, and command him to go to the house of Cornelius because he said there's going to be visitors. Commanded him to go with him. Peter was very reluctant to go because the Gentiles had not been in the hunt. But God was moving Peter to go and preach. And when Peter went and preached, obeying the trance and the commands and the vision and all that, he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he says, "Here I am. God told me to come." And Cornelius gives him the floor, and his servants are sitting there, his whole house is sitting there, and Peter starts to declare the truth of God, the Messiah, and he gets interrupted. He can't even finish the sermon, and the Holy Spirit descends upon all of them and fills them. And the descent of the Holy Spirit is but the fulfilling of the new covenant, which means that they had believed the word that they were hearing, and they attain righteousness through faith. He goes back to the disciples and apostles in Jerusalem, explains to them, look, I had a trance, and then the command, and then the vision, and I had to go obey the Lord, and I really didn't preached to them that they could be saved. I was just declaring the goodness and greatness of God. And when they was believing what I was hearing, God gave them the Holy Spirit like He did at us at the beginning. So, you know, can I call anything unclean that God has cleansed? Even if they're Gentiles, I can't stop this. So they've attained righteousness by believing. The Holy Spirit has come in and given them the same new covenant fulfillment as He did to the Jews. And that's what's going on in the book of Acts. As Paul goes and preaches in synagogues, the Jews say, well, yeah. You get angry with him and try to drive him out. And he says, you know, he shakes off the dust of his feet and says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he preaches to the Gentiles, and boom, they believe. And they find themselves loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves. They attain unto righteousness through faith. That's what Paul is trying to do in these statements here. But Israel, he says, the Gentiles, what should I say? That the Gentiles who weren't even in the hunt got the promise. Israel has been in the hunt, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now listen carefully. Paul is saying in exactly, exact words, he is saying, but Israel did not arrive at that law, the law of righteousness. He is saying, how do I say it? He is demonstrating by that statement, once again, their physical descendancy did not produce righteousness. And even though they were the chosen people, that did not produce righteousness. They had to have their own faith. But Israel, in contrast to the Gentiles, were in the hunt all the time, pursuing a law of righteousness that did not arrive at that law. Why? Why didn't they arrive? That's Paul's question, verse 32, right there. Why? Paul asks, why? Why did they not arrive at that law that they were pursuing? How come they never caught the game? How come they never overcame the hunt and won the prize? Opposite reason as to why they didn't catch the prize. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Gentiles, when they believed, attained to righteousness. The reason that the Jews did not attain to righteousness is because they didn't pursue it by faith. They did not have trust in God when they were in the hunt. So they didn't succeed in getting what they were hunting for. Was it because they pursued it? No. They were in hot pursuit. It's not... they were in hot pursuit. That isn't why they didn't attain it. Just as Paul says down in verse... all ties together. Verse 2 of chapter 10, he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They were in hot pursuit in the hunt. Attain it. Why? Because of the inability? Were they unwilling to attain it? No. Why didn't they attain it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. But is as though it were by works. What does that term mean to you, as though it were by works? Let's see if I can use some expressions to try to demonstrate, I think, the sense of what he's saying. You ever heard the expression, he was painting his house like there was no tomorrow? He was spending money as though there was no tomorrow. Okay? That's how he's using the term here. They pursued it as though they pursued this righteousness. They were in the hunt for righteousness as though it were by works. They had a preconceived presupposition in their mind. They had an assumption in their mind that this hunt could be successful if it was based on works. That they could attain to righteousness based on works. As though, in their mind, this was how they knew. They were persuaded that they could be successful in the hunt for righteousness by working. That's what he means by as though it were by works. In their mind. Now, it is not by words, but Israel constructed an assumption that righteousness was attained by works. They did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but they did pursue it as though it were by works. Have you ever heard of Wrong Way Corrigan? Ever heard that phrase? Wrong Way Corrigan. Heard that phrase? Is it pain? Something that happened 4 or 5 decades ago, I believe. And I heard it when I was a kid, and I thought it was the story of a man who was a football player. And I thought it was the story of the guy who, you know, the team was going this way, and they're almost at the goal line, and he gets the ball, and the ball is fumbled, and he picks up the ball, and when he picks up the ball, he's facing the wrong way, and he runs the wrong way into the other end zone. I think there is a story that's true like that in sports. I think that's true. I think I got it mixed up in my mind with Wrong Way Corrigan. I thought that was the case. But Wrong Way Corrigan is not a football player. He was a pilot. And I don't know the full details, but I do know the ending. I do know why he is called Wrong Way Corrigan. He was a pilot who intended to fly from the East Coast to Europe, to Ireland. So he applied to get permission to fly from the East Coast of the America to Ireland. And this is about, I'm thinking, during World War II, right about that time frame. And they couldn't get permission because of the war to fly. The countries wouldn't give them permission to leave or land. So he said, I'm going to fly from the East Coast to the West Coast. So he gets his plane all ready and all gassed up and everything, and he takes off one morning, and takes off, and they don't hear from him, they don't know where he went, and he lands in Dublin, Ireland. And he gets out of the plane and says, is this Long Beach? And he said, what are you talking about? Isn't this Long Beach, California? No, this is Dublin, Ireland. He goes, oh man, I must have went the wrong way. That's Wrong Way Corrigan. That's the story of Wrong Way Corrigan. And it sounds all funny, and he made a lot of history, and, you know, a dumb guy, right? Can't even pilot the plane, right? In 1953, he revealed that he never intended to go to Long Beach. He only said he was going there. His intent was all the time to go where he went. But since he couldn't get permission, he pretended he was going to go to Long Beach. 53. He confessed. It was never his intent. Wrong Way Corrigan went exactly where he intended to go, but different than where he said he was going to go. Now, Israel never intended to do what the law commanded, that is, love God. Intended to have works that would make them, give them reasons to appeal to God to accept them. Their intent was not to catch the prize. They had a different intent. Their intent was not to really love God. Their intent was to win. That is, they pursued it as though it were by works. They never intended to yield to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Because that's what Paul is saying down in the next chapter. Chapter verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They never were willing to do that. They went about to establish their own and never willing to subject themselves to God's righteousness. They never intended to fly to Long Beach. They never intended to subject themselves to God's righteousness. They always intended to develop their own. Thus, they were not pursuing it by faith, but as it were, by works. They, verse 32 again, chapter 9, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is the name for Jesus, which is just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Paul is saying clearly that the Jews are lost. That the elect of God are lost. That the chosen people are lost. That means we really don't understand election until we can factor in what Paul is saying about the elect of God, the chosen people of Israel. How could the elect ever be lost? How could the chosen people be lost? Because their election is conditioned upon faith, not just conditioned upon some sovereign, arbitrary will of God. And that does make sense. Paul is saying because Israel did not pursue this righteousness by faith, they failed in attaining righteousness. And hence, they are not saved. Now, how do I know that they are not saved? Look at verse 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Brethren, he is not talking to his fellow Israelites when he says brethren. He is talking to the us that we referred to back in verse 24 of chapter 9. Even us, Jews and Gentiles whom God is having mercy on. And he says brethren. He's talking to them, the us, who receive mercy. "Heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," Israel. He is distinguishing between the brethren he's talking to and them, Israel, who do not believe. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their," not our, "their salvation." To any Jew who is not believing, he is praying for their salvation. What a statement to a Jew who believes he is saved because he is a Jew. That here's this Jew claiming to have received the mercy of God and praying for the salvation of other Jews simply because they do not believe. And it entirely disannuls any idea that genealogy has anything to do with salvation. Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." I bear them witness. He bears them witness, not just by his words, but Paul bore the witness to the zeal of the Jews in his own life. His own life demonstrated the zeal of the Jews. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 2. "Beware of the evil circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have had confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, zeal could you have than persecuting the church? Now, why would that be significant? Why would he put zeal and persecuting the church together? What were the strengths of Israel's religion? It was monotheism, polytheism. God had revealed himself through Israel as the one God. There is only one God. That there are not many gods. There is only one God. And he had revealed himself through Israel as that there is only one God. There is no other God but him. No God beside him. And that was the strength of the revelation, part of the strength of the revelation God gave through Israel, that God could reveal himself to be just one God, and there is no other God. So in their zeal for God, who revealed himself as the only God, they were set about to destroy anything that would ever contradict the concept that God is one, there is not but one God. So when a man comes along named Jesus of Nazareth and declares himself to be God, and these followers of him declare him to be God, their zeal would naturally rise up and try to destroy anybody that would destroy, that would tear down monotheism and their belief that God is one. There's only one God. They took the confession of the disciples and followers of Jesus that he is Lord, that he is God, as a statement that believing in another God besides Jehovah. And they missed and did not understand, and missed in their blindness of their unbelief, all the prophecies of the fact that God himself would suddenly come to his temple. That the descendant of David would be not just a physical descendant, but God himself would come in a manner. We just wouldn't think about it. That God himself would be born of a woman in the way in which we understand it. So zeal he puts together with persecuting the church, upholding the monotheism that of Israel that they had revealed to them, and trying to destroy any idolatry of calling any other person God. He bears witness. He bore witness by his life. He bears witness by his testimony that Israel has a zeal for God. It's not as though they're lazy. It's not as though they're sluggish in that regard. But not in accordance with knowledge. They had this great zeal, as Paul had this zeal, but it was not according to knowledge, the real knowledge of the truth. Now, this is one of the explanations and demonstrations of why Israel was in the hunt with great zeal, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth. For not knowing about God's righteousness. This is the knowledge that they factor into their zeal. God's righteousness. Not knowing is not just lack of education. It has to do with ignoring. It has to do with the inclination to just ignore something. Not knowing to account the truth that they had available to them. Being ignorant of God's righteousness. A sad statement for Paul to make about this nation that was pursuing righteousness as though it were by works, and saying they had great zeal, but they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Paul says that not ignorant, they had slighted, they had inclined themselves to not into account everything of his. They were not knowing about God's righteousness. Folks, I'll repeat it again, but look at the scripture, focal scripture for this truth. The character, the knowledge of God's character is the protecting truth. When you do know God's righteousness, when you do know his character, it is a protection from falling into error. And it is a necessary thing to know in order to believe unto righteousness. God's character. They did not knowing God's righteousness. That's unbelievable to a nation that for centuries had memorized the five books of Moses, had taught their children to memorize the five books of Moses, that had this temple worship, that had this all of these things that Paul talks about in the beginning of the chapter, that the promises and the law and the giving of the law and the temple and the glory of God had all these things in there. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, how does that speak to us today? Can that speak to us today? That formality and ritual and our gathering together, anybody, people gathering together, and just singing and just reading scriptures and doing it regularly does not generate a knowledge of God's righteousness. We cannot slight any access we have to really knowing God's character, and we must look at it. And if a person is not believing, it will necessarily force issues in one's life until you finally do believe. But what an outstanding statement for Paul to make, that they not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, just as he said in the previous verses in chapter 9, about that they pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law, verse 31, by faith, as though it were by works. Now he's repeating the same in 3, and not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. How can you subject yourself to the righteousness of God if you don't know what God's righteousness is? How can you believe in God if you don't have an object to believe in? You must gain a developed view of God's real character before you have the proper object, concept to trust in. The Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It has objects of faith. Nobody is a Christian who just believes in a vacuum. And you believe under righteousness is because you believe something that is really true. In your mind, you really do have a true idea of God and His righteousness that you put your confidence in. If you're ignorant of God's righteousness, you can never have faith that results in righteousness, because you don't have nothing to believe in. It's empty. It's a vacuum. In reading these scriptures, it can leave the impression that some people think that to believe under righteousness is to believe that you'll be righteous if you believe. That if you just believe that you'll be righteous, that you'll become righteous. No, you've got to believe God. You've got to believe God. Not even just in God. You've got to believe God, and you must have a revelation to your heart of what it is about God that you're to believe. The Jews had so distorted God's revelation of Himself that they didn't know, that they did not believe according to the revelation of God about Himself. Only in a crowd they all said, "What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit as well." That very statement says, you're not righteous. You've got to repent. If you were righteous, you would have received this gift on this day. It's imperative that your mind has a view of God as an object of faith. What that view is must be according to the truth. You cannot just believe that God will get you out of sin. That's not the object of faith. You cannot just believe that God is in control. That's not the object of faith. That is something that a person who does believe God believes, but that's not the object of faith that results in righteousness. That's not what ushers a person into a life of righteousness through faith, the believing God is in control. And Paul will reveal what we are to believe in this chapter. That is why these are tied together. There's not enough time in one time to go through both an understanding of the righteousness that is pursued by works, and then what is the object of faith that can result in righteousness. So I have to tie them together. They did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, I'd like to point out some indications of a that pursues righteousness as though it were by works. A heart not faith, but as though it were by works. Here are some indicators. I'm going to these at the end here this morning for you to consider in your regard to know whether or not you have a faith that results, or whether you have faith that is without right, without faith. You have a righteousness without faith, but as it were by works. A person who has a righteousness by pursuing law or works without faith, they're motivated by hope or fear. What moves them, what influences them in their pursuit of righteousness is hope or fear. They hope to finally put the lid upon their works towards righteousness. And then God justifies them. They hope they are accumulating righteous works. And when that righteous works is filled sufficiently, then they are confident. Then they believe they will be justified before God. They fear to let any of their obligations and duties go, lest they not fill up their works and have justification before God. They fear what God will do to them because they do not fill up their works. They are influenced by hope and fear. They are not influenced by God's character. They are not influenced by love towards God. They're not influenced by confidence in God. They're influenced under hope and fear. Secondly, who are trying to sustain and create a righteousness as though it were by works, have a purpose and desires to do God's will. They set for themselves the purpose of doing God's will. They desire to do God's will. But those who have a righteousness because of faith have a preference for doing God's will. They really prefer that His will be done. But those who are under the influence of law, those who do not seek righteousness by faith, only have a purpose and desire to do God's will. Doing God's will for them is something in the future that they will do. It's my purpose to do His will. And they never can really say, I am doing His will. It's always, they have this purpose that they will do His will. They have this desire to do His will. But it is always future that someday they will do it, that they purpose to do it. But they are not. They know they are not doing it. The life of one who is not in faith, his life is painful, irksome, it drags on. If anybody, another believer, a pastor comes and talks to them about their responsibility, it just grates on them. It's irksome to them. That they've got this one more thing that they must do, and they have no delight in doing, and they have no delight in knowing what God's will is for their life. This person is moved by legal considerations and not love considerations. Is the voice of conscience to stop the pain of the conscience's lash out against him. He obeys conscience to get rid of the sense of guilt. So he will obey his conscience simply to try to quiet the voice of conscience. They are like slaves. They are like slaves in America 150, 200, 300 years ago, who would rather obey their oppressive master than be beaten one more time. Those who are under a righteousness that they are pursuing by works will obey conscience. They will give obedience rather than be whipped once more by guilt. That's the motive for their conscience, not because. Those laboring to produce a righteousness by as if it were. There are two kinds. The antinomians, who are waiting for God to produce certain feelings upon them to move them to obedience. That's the antinomians. They do not recognize the law of God. For God to move upon them, give them sufficient strong feelings to the legal undertake to start doing things in order to produce those feelings of loving God. In either case, do they have love for God? Both are trying to. The person who is trying to establish his own righteousness as if it were by works. His religion is a religion of when he hears the truth by his conscience, by the preaching of the word, the testimony of another person, his own thinkings, processes, the Spirit of God coming upon him, he gets convicted and he'll act because he's convicted, but when that conviction subsides, the distractions of the children, the distractions of work subside, and he doesn't feel his conviction, his religion is gone too. It isn't from a heart of love, it's just when and how strong conviction upon him for his sin. Another indication of a person who is trying to establish righteousness as if it were by works is that he is always seeking assurance for salvation. Pursuing an assurance that he is saved. He is seeking assurances that he is saved. By faith, attain righteousness, knows he's saved. Knows he has passed from death unto life. The vocabulary of the New Testament is past tense. That God has transferred me from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, having been crucified with Christ and been buried with him. It's all past tense. And the one who has entered into faith in God knows, just like Lorenzo testified this morning. He knows when he was in faith, and he knows now when he was not in faith, and the sin that he was in, and now he knows exactly when he was willing to believe, and it set him free, and he loves God, and he's serving God, and he has a willingness to be taught, and he has a willingness to love and serve. The person knows that. They don't need an assurance that they're saved. If they're saved. A person who is seeking to establish his own righteousness as if it were by works is always trying to stop sinning. He's always trying to stop sinning. So that God will justify him. If I will just stop sinning, then I can call up God and say, now I've stopped sinning, God. Now take a look, see? Verify it out. Check it out. See, I've stopped sinning. Now will you justify me? Will you give me your Spirit? Will you forgive my sins? Because I've stopped sinning. Always trying to stop sinning so that God will forgive them. That kind of mindset always sees salvation at some point in the future after you have done something. But when Lorenzo read, behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, now is the accepted time. All you've got to do is take out your white flag, lift it up. You don't have to wait one more minute to be justified before God. If you're willing to believe that He promises to be merciful and gracious. But when you don't have the willingness to believe that, then you've got to set down your flag. And when you do set down your flag, you're not willing to believe that. You're always looking for some day in which you will finally give God the reason to justify you. Whereas you're ignorant, already willing to justify you if you believe. And the person who is trying to justify righteousness based upon works is in bondage to sin. Let me prove that. 6, verse 14. I want to prove this to you. This is very powerful. You need to see this. Nail this down. Romans 6:4. Sin shall not master over you, but under grace. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is saying, if you're under grace, sin is not master over you. Is he not saying that? If you're under grace, sin is not master over you. People who say, hey, don't get me feeling guilty about my sins. I'm under grace. Don't get me feeling guilty of the fact that I continue to sin every day in thought, word, and deed. I'm under grace. Paul says, if you're under grace, sin is no longer your master. For anybody to say, listen, I sin all the time and in bondage to sin, but I'm under grace. The grace of God covers it. They're not under grace. They're still under law. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They think that they can pursue a law of righteousness as though it were by works. Now, they would never conceive of the idea that they're under law. They are so sure that they are under grace and that they have thrown out law and that law has no effect upon them and no relationship to them, they could never conceive that they're a legalist. But every person who is in bondage to sin, Paul says that they are under law. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. You are either under grace and sin is not your master, or if you sin is your master, it's still because you're under law. And people who think, well, thank God for the grace of God, even though I'm in bondage to sin, I just trust in the grace of God, are still under law. But they are. They do not realize they are the pinnacle of legalism if they're still in bondage to sin. They have not entered into the grace. They're still under law. Why? Because they are still motivated by hope and fear. And that's the influence of law. They still hope someday they'll get saved. They still hope someday they'll have salvation. And they live in fear. People are not free who claim to be in grace, under grace, and still living in the ways of sin. And flaunt it. Just like the Jews who thought they were saved because they were Jews. They're still in bondage to sin. That's why Paul labored so hard in Romans chapter 7 to demonstrate that even though you know the law, you think it's holy and just and good, that if you are in fact a slave to sin, then you have not yet believed and entered into righteousness. You have not the Spirit of God. He's trying to prove to the Jews who would be listening that until they have this that sets them free from sin, they do not know the grace of God. Those who try to establish their own righteousness as if it were by works of law, they turn, if I love God, I will obey Him, to, if I obey Him, I will love Him. They turn, he that hath the Son hath life, into, he that hath life hath the Son. They try to act and generate life in order to get the Son, rather than believing God's record of His Son, in whom He has put life, and receive life from the Son, rather than to try to generate life to get the Son. So Israel as a nation labored as though it were by works to be righteous. But Abraham did not become righteous by laboring. God came up and promised him something. Abraham believed it. God counted it as righteousness. He was the first Gentile to attain unto righteousness through faith without seeking it. Remember what Paul said here? The Gentiles, not pursuing this righteousness, attained to it through faith. Abraham was a Gentile that God came to and promised him something, and he believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. He was a Gentile. He wasn't in the hunt for righteousness. God came to him and made him a promise. A promise that defied his body, defied Sarah's body, defied natural law, but he believed God. And that kind of faith, God counted as righteousness and gave him life. And that's how every person receives the righteousness and has the righteousness by faith. Paul is trying to address and arrest the attention of Israel to say, look, you have zeal, you've been pursuing, you've been in the hunt for something, and other people are getting it. Don't let it pass you by. God is giving His grace and forgiveness and Spirit to Gentiles who never was in the hunt. But the gift of God is eternal life. It is a gift. You can stop the hunt as though it were by works. And if you will believe what He will reveal to believe in the next portion, He says you'll have your heart will believe, resulting in righteousness, and you will attain to the very thing that the Gentiles are receiving, and you too will not be thrown off and discarded by God, but you too will be sons of the living God. Let's pray. Thank you for Paul and his willingness to labor. I thank you for your Spirit that is willing to teach us what Paul is saying here. I thank you for your presence. I pray that you will instruct each heart that is here. Apply to each heart that is here what is needed to be applied. To those who are in faith, I pray that they would rejoice having passed from death into life because they have believed and they abide in faith. To those who are not in faith, Lord, instruct them, cause them to see that they may have great zeal. They may be in the hunt. Lord, they'll never find it unless they'll just stop for the moment, find out what it is you would have them believe, and give their faith in that and what you declare. Work this way amongst everyone that is here. Pray that you would cause everyone to see that the moment they believe is the moment you give life. For everyone who has believed, Father, may we be conscious of the fact that we do have this eternal life. We do not have to try to recall it. We do have it, Lord. If we have it, we have it. No, we don't. We need not be, Father, that has to wait for you to do something. You're waiting for us to receive. You're waiting for us, Father, to receive. We must, according to true knowledge of your righteousness, believe according to the truth. So, Father, your Spirit departs from us, for He is the Spirit of truth, and we need revelations to our mind of the truth by your Spirit. Prepare hearts for next Sunday, I pray, this week. Convict, prepare, plant, water. Prepare my heart, Lord, as we look at the object of faith next week. That means. I ask this in Jesus' name. And I want us to continue to be in prayer. This question this morning for you, each one of us, to contemplate what I've said. If you recognized yourself in the category of those who are under the influence of hope and fear, your religion rises and falls with your strength of conviction. You find yourself irksome in your religious duties. If you find yourself described as those who are trying to establish a righteousness as though it were by works, I want you to be honest with yourself. You need to be honest with yourself and contemplate and stand before God honestly. Do not ignore this truth. Do not set it aside and be willingly ignorant of what is reality in your relationship with God. God has the answer for that. Just as Paul was writing to Israel, God has the answer to show you how to get out of that. So, dear friend, look hard and look long. And if you are in that category of people, bow your heart and head before God this week. Ask Him to bring the truth to your mind of your true state, that you may become aware that you are not believing it results in righteousness, but you're in a hunt for it. You can't find it. You can't find it. You're always pursuing, but not finding. And I declare to you this morning, you need not continue in the hunt. You can attain righteousness through faith. Father, as we go this morning, may your Spirit go with us, teach us, convict, and prepare. And even this week, draw people to surrender to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.